listening to the podcast of Recast Church in Mattawan, Michigan. This week, Pastor Don Filsack preaches from his series in the book of Romans, A Righteousness from God. Let's listen in.
Well, good morning and welcome to Recast Church. I'm Don Filsack. I'm the lead pastor here. And I want to start off by welcoming all of you. I'm really glad that we have the opportunity to gather together in the name of Christ. As a local gathering, as a local church this morning, I just want to point out something that I think is helpful for me often on Sunday mornings, and that's to remind myself and to remind all of us that we're at one gathering among millions of people around the globe that are gathering in various places all around the world to worship God and to hear from His Word this morning. And so I love it that we get to be a sliver of what God is doing in the big picture of the world. And I do pray for us every Sunday that God would speak to us here in this gathering, that He would speak to us through His Word in a way that opens our hearts and opens our eyes to what is true, what is real. We've received exactly what His, we want to receive exactly what His Spirit wants for us, and I hope that that's the Spirit with which you have come here this morning, that you want to hear from Him, that you are open and receptive to the things that He wants to communicate to you. I recognize that some of you are here, and what you really need is encouragement, and I pray that for you. Some of you are here and you need rebuke and correction. Now, you don't maybe want that, but that might be what God has for you this morning. Some of you are here and you need to hear that you are loved, and I pray that that comes through in this text this morning. And some of you are here and you just really needed coffee and donuts, and I hope that you got some of that this morning too. And really, ultimately, one of the glories of gathering together, because a lot of those things that I just said, you could get by waking up on Sunday morning, sitting in your living room in your pajamas and reading scripture and getting some encouragement, right? You could have gotten that this morning. Did you recognize that? So why in the world do we gather together like this? And part of it is realizing that we're not alone in this battle, that there are others in this community that are out there slogging it out day in and day out in this battle, and we get a chance to gather together, rub shoulders with others, and recognize, and just look around you right now, there are others here who are just as needy as you are. There are others here who are just as in need of encouragement and is in need of giving as well as receiving just like you. And so there's something that's beautiful about the word together, which is really the base of the word church. It really is the idea of the gathering together of God's people. Our text this morning is like reaching the summit of a climb. That's really what we're looking at today. It's a high point. It's a high point of encouragement, a high point of identifying what we are, what God has given us in our lives to live for Him. And all that's come before in this section, stretching from the middle of chapter 6 in Romans, has been focused on our sanctification, that is, the way that God is making us more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And it really is pertaining to His role in grace, our role in sin, and the way that the law and all of those things come together or don't come together in the life of a believer to lead us more toward Him. But all of those things kind of swirling around this conversation about how is it that we live now that we are in Christ. What is it like in the life of a believer? But now all that discussion, all of that conversation that we've seen in the last couple of chapters reaches ahead in our text in this most glorious and astounding reality of the Christian life that is revealed to us this morning. I think many of us who have been around the church, and you know this probably to be true of you if it resonates with you, you can state some deep spiritual truths with very little wonder. You've been around the church for a while, you attended a Sunday school when you were a child, or you've been around the church just long enough to kind of let the wonder and the awe wear off a little bit. So you could say something like, Jesus loves me, with very little feeling and emotion. Do you know what I'm talking about? And I think that there's something about just kind of the aging process, the distance from the enthusiasm, the distance from that initial spark of life when we finally came to realize what Christ has done for us. You know, we can say something like, Jesus died on the cross for me. By the way, could you please pass the salt and pepper? You know, I mean, it's in just a passing conversation, you can just make these sweeping statements that ought to drop our jaws to the ground, that ought to produce within us at least a spark of joy, at least some semblance of wonder and awe and gratitude and thankfulness and a depth of emotion that we often honestly lack. We can just turn spiritual truth into just another factoid that we've known since we were little kids in Sunday school class. But I want to encourage all of you this morning as we talk about this really deep thing that probably most of us could state but never have really spent a lot of time deeply considering and thinking about here. I want you to fight for fresh wonder this morning. I want you to fight for wonder. And I think that wonder can come from an intentional study of the Word of God and asking questions and being curious. Taking the time to think about the statements and letting them wash over your mind and let it settle on you what is true, what this text is saying of you. I think it's not going to take much work to figure out what in this text. There's a few things in this text that are supposed to draw us into awe and wonder. I think any time that we read Scripture, there's something there because we're talking about the very nature of God. We're hearing about how He rolls, who He is, what He does. There's something in this text specifically that is true about every believer that's a game changer regarding our life together with Christ here in this world. There's a few things in this text, like I said, but there's one thing that I think is often overlooked, particularly in evangelical circles, that is significant, found in Romans 8, 1 through 11. So if you can open your Bibles there, grab your scripture journal, whatever you have there, open up in a device, use the Bible that's under the seat in front of you if you didn't bring a Bible with you or a means to navigate to the Bible. But Romans 8, 1, and as I read it this morning, Recast, I want you to listen in and to seek that fresh wonder. And consider this question: what has God done for His people to bring us into a useful relationship with Him? Romans 8, 1 through 11. And Recast, we are privileged. It is a privilege that we can have access to God's Word and that He would speak to us here this morning. So listen in. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Father, what a joyful text. Beginning with this sweeping statement that is just awe-inspiring, so encouraging. That there is no condemnation for those who are in you. And I can almost feel a collective sigh of relief over that statement. And a text that is bookended with the reality of that truth, and then resurrection and the tail end. But Father, glorious in the middle is this reality of Your Spirit that dwells in Your people. Father, I pray that You would press that reality deep into each and every one who is Yours, and allow the reality of your eternal presence with Your people to just put us in awe and wonder. That You would live out the law through us by following Your Spirit is amazing. It is glorious. It's just hope-inspiring. So, Father, I pray that You would allow that reality to settle on us as Your people, and then help us to worship You even now in spirit and in truth, that our spirits would follow Your Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And with joy and rejoicing, we would just together unify our voices in song before You, in praise and worship. You indeed are worthy. You are glorious. You are majestic. You are high. And You are our Savior, our Lord, our Master, and the One who is worthy of all of our lives. And so, Father, Father, I pray that our worship to you would be so much more than just this singing time that we have now, but that, Father, you would just allow this to be a spark for the rest of our week to remind us that it all belongs to you and that it is all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, you can go ahead and take your seats there, but remember, at any time during the message, if you need to, you can get up and get more coffee, juice, or donuts while supplies last back there. And if you need to use the restrooms, they're out the barn doors, down the hallway on the left-hand side. Reopen your Bibles or your devices to Romans 8, 1 through 11, so you have that in front of you so you can kind of follow along and see the things that I'm saying are taking us through that text. And I'll mention it once in a while throughout the message, referencing it, so it's good to have that open. And if you're distracted at all, let it be because you're reading Scripture. I'm going to make a radical statement here at the start of our text and the start of this message. I'm going to suggest to you that you can tell where you're at spiritually by your response to reading and understanding this text. You can actually tell, I believe that you can tell where you're at spiritually and whether or not you're in with Christ if you read this and understand this and your heart leaps a little. I believe that if you belong to Christ, you cannot help but have some sense of something going on in your heart when you read this. You'll have a spark of joy, a little bit of gladness, a little bit of a swing to your step, a little bit of encouragement. You see, the text begins by telling those who are his that the cloud of punishment and judgment over our heads has been removed. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All of those who have been brought under the rule and reign of King Jesus no longer have wrath and condemnation as their destiny. And the end of the text wraps up in verse 11 by explaining that death will be defeated in the end. And I'm telling you the book ends here at the start, showing you how it begins and how the text ends, because there's a progression to it. You see, our two greatest enemies are sin and death. Do you know what I'm talking about? The battle that you wage all of your life is flavored, all of life flavored in this fallen state is flavored by sin and death. Our days are numbered. Did you already know that? You already knew that. And you're also fighting a knockdown, drag-out battle with sin in your daily lives. Did you already know that? Of course you did. And so in reality, that is what this text is dealing with. Our two fundamental problems. First, sin has been taken care of, and the consequences of sin have been dealt with. But then also the text ends by talking about resurrection and the hope that we have in the Spirit through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And in between these two places, we find the summit of glory in this present life. The flow of the text is almost kind of past our condemnation taken care of by Christ, present our walk with the Spirit in the here and now, our future sealed in Christ for resurrection glory. That ought to make our hearts soar. That ought to have an impact in us, in our emotions, in our thoughts, in the way that we process and think through this text. And in verse 1, of course, we know that he's talking about condemnation because he's just wrapped up explaining that we all still have this war against sin. We need that encouragement. Because how many of you know that at times you see the struggle with sin and you're going, where am I in this battle? How am I doing? How many of you ever just put your head down on the pillow and you're like, oh, I'm glad that day is over with. And God, would you just please wipe that one off the, could you take that one and wipe that off your record? Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, you don't even have the time to express all of the sins that you committed that day. So you're just like, could you just blanket that one with your grace? Could you cover that one and blot that one out? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Getting a couple of blank stares here. Makes me feel a little lonely. But too much of me. But you feel that. You know that. You're like, you get that that sense that there are days when you just want it to be done with and the battle and the war is waging. And we've got that war against sin going on in our hearts. And that's particularly true. I mean, that is only true if you belong to Christ, by the way. That battle is what it means to be in Christ, because you don't have the battle without Christ. You just do whatever you want without Christ. It's really coming into faith in Christ that causes the distinctions in our lives that cause the battle to rage, because you know the good you want to do. You have a desire to please God now as his child. So we need this encouragement because we all still live in that battle. and we all still possess, as we talked about last week in the text, an old sin nature that is eager to draw us back into sinful behaviors and patterns. And so we recognize that. And so our desires have now shifted in Christ to wanting to please him. But in the flesh, we are weak. So Paul begins with what is probably my favorite text of encouragement in all of Scripture. You may have noticed over the years that I quote it quite frequently, just in sermons that have nothing to do with Romans 8, but it's a text that I constantly go back to as an encouraging thing that I just recommend. It's very simple to memorize, and I'd recommend you look at it. But it's basically saying, now, in the present, right now, what is true of anybody who is in Christ is there is no condemnation. All condemnation has been erased for a specific category of people. What category of people? Those who are in Christ. Those who have been transferred from the kingdom of death and the kingdom of sin to the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Condemnation, by the way, is a big word that entails the entire sentence of wrath toward all of humanity who remain in their ungodliness and unrighteousness. All the way back, the problem was set up for us all the way back in Romans 1:18. You don't have to turn there, but that's where the problem that all of the book of Romans is addressing was set forward. This is the fundamental problem that he's writing to the Romans to address. He said, for the wrath of God, yes, God has wrath, and the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of humanity. Sound like a problem? How many of you are humans? Against all humanity. The unrighteousness and the ungodliness that we've committed warrants the wrath of our Creator, the holy and righteous God. His character, his holiness requires wrath toward sin. And it's that wrath that has, of course, its final culmination in a hell of eternal separation from God. And that is the result that is no longer over those who are in Christ Jesus. We just get that first verse. That in itself is cause for dancing in the streets. That is cause for parades and celebrations and rejoicing and a swing in your step for the rest of your life. How can we be dour? How can we be sad about circumstances when this is what is true over our lives? And that's just the start. That's just the first verse. It's been well established back, by the way, in chapter 5 that the way that a person is removed from the realm of sin and death and placed into the realm of Christ Jesus is by grace through faith. It is God's gift, and it comes to us by humbly accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us by trust, not by works, not by our good deeds, not by pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps, not by attending church, not by keeping the Ten Commandments, not by following all the rules, but it is by faith, by trusting what Jesus did for us outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on that hill where he spread his arms and they nailed him there. And he took the just penalty of our sins from God, his wrath poured out on our sin there in his Son, the infinite God-man who took your sins in your place. And that's what Paul goes on to state in verses 2 through 4. Here at the summit of this text on sanctification, about the way that we live this life and what amazing blessings and benefits he's given to those who are his, Paul's recapping the pathway to the summit. He's basically saying, by the way, this is how we got here. This is how we get to this summit. This is how we get to this place, this pinnacle of the Christian life. In verse 2, he introduces a new concept. He says, the principle, that is the law or the operating power. When you see the word law in verse 2, two times, it is principle. It's not talking about the Old Testament law there. It's basically saying there's this principle alive, this operating power of the Spirit of life, the Spirit who brings life. And he is the one who has set you free in Christ Jesus. And the one who now rests in the life and work and resurrection of Jesus is now set free from the principle, the law, you see the word again, the principle, law, or operating power of sin and death. You're no longer slaves to sin. He's well established that. He's kind of recapping for us here. It's basically a recap of what has come before in previous chapters. The Christ follower who has been saved by trusting in the work of Christ on the cross for us is free from the law, is free from sin, and is free from death. But he introduces here the first concept of the Spirit of life. This is kind of a formal introduction of sorts to the Holy Spirit here in our text, and I think we'd all do well to become more acquainted with him, with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of life here is the life-giving Spirit who hovered over the waters of creation. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is given personal pronouns in Scripture so that we don't call the Holy Spirit it. We call the Holy Spirit he. He is called God in Scripture. He has, as was already mentioned, a role in creation. To sin against him, according to the book of Acts, is to sin against God. He is given a role in salvation. He is given a role in making God's people holy and set apart for his purposes. We ought to get to know him. And here at his introduction, he's shown to be the Spirit of life is the title that he's given. Or maybe be better translated, the Spirit who gives life, who commands life, who is in charge of life. A pretty high calling. It's basically identifying he is indeed God. And it's in his power and authority that we've been set free in Christ. I believe that this law or principle being referred to here in this verse pertains to the work that the Spirit does in drawing a human in response of faith. You see, the primary role that the Spirit has in the saving work, it's often that you see his role is to shine light and glorify the Son. He's the one who illuminates our pathway to Jesus. He makes Jesus look glorious. He is constantly glorifying the Son, constantly raising him up, constantly bringing him to mind, constantly bringing attention to the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And here in verses 2 through 4, by the way, we find a Trinitarian formula. The life-giving Spirit, it said, sets us free by bringing us to the Son, who came for us later in verse 3 to take the condemnation of sin in his humanity. And God the Father is shown at the start of verse 3 to be orchestrating everything, all of this salvation brought about by God the Father. And in this saving work being recapped here, God has done, he says, he summarizes for us because we've been talking a lot about the law the last few weeks. He says, God the Father has done what the law could not do. The law couldn't do it, but he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law for us, according to verse 4. By the way, verse 3 and verse 4 are one sentence in the Greek language, and so it's one big run-on sentence that's just basically summarizing what we have in our salvation and the Spirit's role, the Father's role, and the Son's role in that. You see, and what he's saying here is that the law couldn't fulfill that righteous requirement because of the weakness of our flesh. Even though the law is held out as a good standard, the law is held out that if you can keep this, if you can follow this to a T, cross all the T's, dot all the I's, then you will have righteousness. You'll be acceptable. You will be holy in God's sight if you could keep this law. Just the fact of the matter is, Paul has been going on and on and on, and all of the Old Testament shows us that no one can keep the law. Try as you might, you can't do it. And so he's highlighting that for us. The law couldn't fulfill it because of the weakness of our flesh. You guys know the weakness of your flesh, don't you? We don't love to show it to others, right? We don't lead out with that, hi, I'm Don, I'm a sinner, and I'm wicked, right? Is that the way you introduce yourself? Of course not. You don't lead out that way, but we all know it to be true of one another, don't we? So why do we hide behind these masks and act and pretend to be righteous? I mean, the fact of the matter is, we are, if anything, we are Christ people, his righteousness over our lives. We're going to see something even that's powerful in the way that that comes to us here by the end of our text. But he's recapping here in verses 3 and 4, and we have this sinful tendency to leave God out of the equation. The law couldn't do that because of the weakness of our flesh, and when you see the word flesh here, it really is this tendency, the sinful tendency that we have to not consider God in our daily lives, to leave him out. And whether it's attempting to keep the law or attempting to live out our own lives apart from him and apart from the law. So you can be a law keeper or you can be a law shunner and a completely disobedient individual towards God, or you can be a person who tries to cross all your T's and dot all your I's. And as much as you fall short, you're still worthy of condemnation. But both of those situations, think about this, and Paul's made a strong case for this, both of those are self-reliant, aren't they? Both of them put yourself at the center. Whether it's a strict thought that you can work hard enough to please God and do all the laws and do all the rules and be good enough, that's self-reliance. Or just setting your own course and setting your own trajectory. Laws aside, I'm going to live my life my way. Self-reliance. And that is what is meant by flesh. When you see the word flesh here, it's a really hard word to translate. But any attempts to live life without God is flesh living. It's living in the flesh. And we can slide back into that mindset, but hear me carefully, church. We are no longer of the flesh. We're not of the flesh. We don't live in that realm anymore, but the flesh is still alive in us. Do you hear what I'm saying? Still alive in us, but it doesn't define us any longer. There's something else that defines us here that is powerful, that is the point of what this whole text is driving for. And if the word flesh here is confusing, I'm a little sorry for that. It was interesting. One of the commentators sat on the that I read this week sat on the council for the translation of the NIV, and he was saying that when he first set out on that council, his number one goal was to get a better word for flesh in this text, because he said it just doesn't work. Like, at the end of the day, people start to think about physical bodies. They start to think about meat on the bones and stuff like that. And there begins to be this really the theological error that was popular in the New Testament times called dualism or Gnosticism. The flesh and the body and the material world is evil and bad, and the spirit realm is good. And so he basically set out to try to get a better word. And guess what they translated it as in the NIV? Flesh, because they couldn't come up with a better word. At the end of the day, it was nuanced. Or some translations, there's two different versions of the NIV. Some have sin nature in it. At the end of the day, there's no good English equivalent. And the word literally in Greek is sarx. It means flesh. It means like the stuff. But it's a Greek concept. It was a concept much like you see the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, what does the word mean there? It was a Greek philosophical concept. Flesh, this word, is a philosophical concept from the Greek language. So that, I don't know that any of that conversation helps you except to say you need to have in your mind something different than the material world around you when you hear the word flesh. It's really, here's kind of the best definition I can give you in a short synopsis for it. The flesh is a universal, fallen human tendency to live without God. The fallen human tendency, and so in that, can you relate to that? Do you understand what that means? The tendency that you have to wake up in the morning and between the time that your head lifts off the pillow and sets back down again to give no mind or no thought to God. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? The way that you can go a day like that, the way that you can go a week like that, the way that you can go a month like that, that's flesh living. A dependence on this, a dependence on everything that is not God is flesh living. That's the flesh. So that's the picture that you have to have in your mind when throughout the book of Romans, Paul uses the word, and like I said, some translations have sin nature, some have flesh. That's what he's talking about. And God sent Jesus, it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, Jesus didn't come in sinful flesh. He had to use the word likeness there. Kind of like it. Why did he say kind of like it? Well, he came in the likeness of it. And what we need to know about that is that Jesus was just like you or me. Fully human, 100% human, an actual human soul. Not that Jesus was born to Mary and the human soul inside of him, the immaterial part of Jesus, was the Holy Spirit or something like that. Some of us think that like God just kind of took a human shell and poured himself into it or something strange like that. Not at all. He was completely 100% human, but also divine. It's going to break your head if you try too hard to fully wrap your mind around it. But by the way, I just say this to that. If you're going to go, well, that seems strange. If you can understand him, how many of you know it's probably not God you're thinking about? If you don't come to the end of yourself at all in your faith, if there's never a point where, if everything's sewn up and just completely clear in your understanding of God, then you're thinking about something that's not God. Do you know what I'm talking about? So the Trinity, this idea of God in flesh and all of that stuff, it's a mystery. It can be really difficult for us to get our mind wrapped around. But he came, and here's the thing. He was truly human, except that he did not sin. That's what you need to understand. So why would he use the word likeness of sinful flesh? Well, likeness just like us without the sinful part. That's the part that he was missing. And therefore, in this human state, he took the punishment for us in himself, the text goes on to explain. He suffered condemnation, and our sentence of death was carried out on him. And therefore, anyone who is in union with Christ has a claim on his fulfillment of the law. Who went the distance? Who kept the whole law on your behalf? You? Are you going to do it? Of course not. But Jesus did. In verse 4, it's clear that his fulfillment of the law is credited to us. Any and all who have asked Jesus to save them have been credited with his law-fulfilling work. And at the end of verse 4, Paul identifies us as those who are walking with God, not according to the flesh any longer, but according to the Spirit. Now, like I mentioned, and he's mentioned very clearly in the last text, you can slide back into that, but that is not what defines you any longer. You are of the Spirit. He's recapped salvation in this final phrase. In verse 4, brings us back into remembering that we're talking about sanctification. That this text is about the process of life. It's about the present, not strictly focused on what he has done for us in the past, though he wants to set the table for us. But we're talking about the way that life is lived now that we're in Christ, and it's important that we understand that over chapter 8. We've been set free from sin and death. The law has been fulfilled for us, and now we are those who walk according to what? Does it say according to law? Now, what does it say? According to obedience? According to rules and regulations? What does it say in the text in verse 4? What do we walk according to? The Spirit. The question has been building for the past few paragraphs in Romans, and Paul has been trying to hold his cards close because he wants the thunder to hit you today. Since the opening of chapter 6, we've been receiving very little guidance on the content of our lives as Christians. Very little about what is it that we obey? What is it that we do? How do we live this life? He hasn't been very clear. He's told us some things we don't live according to. He said, you don't continue in sin in the Christian life. Should we continue on in sin that grace may abound? May it not be. He's been negating a bunch of things. He's been saying, you don't live like that. You don't even live according to law, he said. The law is not your primary sanctifying influence. He's been ticking things off, saying, that's not this, it's not this, it's not this. Then what is it, Paul? If we're not primarily law keepers, but we are to be, he said, obedient from the heart, then what do we obey? If not the law, then what? Do you feel the question building? Do you feel that through the text? I mean, maybe you felt it over the last few weeks sitting here. Like, then what is it? What do I do? You see, the law and the flesh are tied together in a destructively adverse relationship, so it can't be law. The law is like an excellent operating system installed onto a corrupted hard drive. It doesn't work. It's a great operating system. It just won't boot up. The law is great, but the weakness of our tendency to go off in the flesh, to go days and weeks and months without living, and really the tendency of the human heart, the default setting of the human heart, is to live a godless life. That's our default. We're torn in that direction naturally. But we are now those, he says, we are those who walk according to the Spirit. Oh, some content, something to follow. The phrase walk according to the Spirit begins to show us the way forward in this life of waging a battle with sin. We are those who follow the capital S Spirit. Now, this is a pretty cool, how many of you think that's just a cool analogy? Like the idea that the Holy Spirit is out in front of you, leading you, illuminating the path, showing the way for you to go. Anybody like that? That's a great illustration, but that is not the end of the metaphor. There's better things coming than him out in front leading you. It's not the apex yet. But first, before we get to the summit, Paul delineates for us in verses 5 through 8 the difference between those who are of the flesh and those who are of the Spirit. Now, this is a positional standing. This is where you stand. If you're in Christ, you are in the Spirit. And so, to be clear, it's obvious that Paul is here speaking of unbelievers when he talks about those who are of the flesh. He's not talking about the times that you might fail, the times that you might falter. He's talking straight up about unbelievers here in this text. He's not speaking of those who belong to God and desire to do God's will. He's thinking about those who are actually in a state still of hostility towards God. And he simply is stating that those who live in the realm of the flesh have a mindset of fleshly things, godless things. In other words, the mind of a person who is only fleshly will be found dwelling on a godless self-dependence and living out of that. But those who are of the Spirit have a new focus. Things of the Spirit now occupy the mind of the child of God. And if you'd like more clarity on what kind of things I'm talking about there, what kind of things occupy the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the Spirit, then I'd encourage you to jot down Galatians 5, 19 through 23. And I'm not going to read that for you this morning. As a matter of fact, I think that would lead us down a rabbit trail that would be hard to recover from. If I read that list right now, if I read to you the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh, you'd have some questions. So I'm going to encourage you to go on your own this week sometime. Yes, I'm giving you homework. Go and read that passage. Go and read a passage that fills out some of the content of some of the types of things that the life of the flesh revolves around, and then some of the things that the life of the Spirit revolves around. Again, that was Galatians 5, 19 through 23, in case you didn't get that written down. But I fear that we would go off on a lot of rabbit trails if we went through that today. So the results of these two opposite lives, the result of these two opposite lives are shown in verse 6. Where does the one lead and where does the other leave? And if you are of the flesh, if you are a godless individual, then that pathway ends and terminates in death and destruction. According to verse 6, but if you possess the mind of the Spirit, then where's that heading? What does that look like? Life and peace is your destiny. So hear me carefully, church, because some of you got to verses 5 and 6 and you said, finally something to do. Finally something to put a box on a sheet of paper that I can check off this week. And that couldn't be further from the purpose of this text. If you walk out of here this morning and say, I need to set my mind on the Spirit and not on the flesh, you may have abused this text and missed the most glorious and central purpose. Everything in this text, every verb in this text is descriptive. There's not a command to be found in this text. So that my application can't be, go do this, go do that. Now, next week we'll get to some commands, but not here. And it would be dangerous for you to leave here taking from this text a command to act more spiritual. This is an assessment day. This is a taking your spiritual temperature kind of day. This is a day for rejoicing for those who are His. And this is a day for coming to Him if you're not. Paul obviously had a significant and legitimate concern because he has spent so much in all of his letters. He spends like half of Ephesians talking about the gospel before he ever gets to a single command. He does that in his letters. Why? Because I think he had a significant and legitimate concern in spending tons of time on the gospel before giving us instructions on how to live. You see, he wants to make sure that you are indeed, and I want to make sure as your pastor, that you are indeed in with Christ. That Jesus is indeed your Master, Lord, and Savior. Do you trust Him? Are you resting in Him? Have you been loved by Him? And are you ready to follow Him? Do you hunger and desire to listen to Him? Is He your Redeemer? Is He your King? Is He your help? Is He your hope? You see, before you set out to serve and live for Him, you must determine whether or not you belong to Him. You see, I think that what happens often is that without that assurance that He's trying to give us in this text, without that assurance, I think some of you have wrestled with that. I know you, and I know, and I've talked with some of you, and you wrestle with this kind of assurance. And it creates within you a panic. It creates within you a frantic, scared, desperate type of life. And do you know what I'm talking about? So don't raise your hand. But I mean, I know that many of us struggle with this. And so it's a reality over our lives, and we've got to deal with it. But I would suggest this to you. Hear me carefully. A frantic, scared, desperate Christian is ineffective, joyless, and powerless. You see, we make for a super bad ambassador for our King when we live out of anxiety and fear. And so Paul here wants to encourage you. He wants you to walk out of here with confidence. He wants you to walk out of here with joy and elation and a smile on your face and a swing in your step and a gladness over your eternity with Jesus. That's what this text exists to do. To delineate that there is an in and there is an out, and rejoicing for those who are in, and a hunger and a thirst, and putting some salt on the tongue of those who maybe are here and just kind of saying, I don't think I'm in, but man, I'm thirsty. But man, I'm thirsty, and that sounds really good right now. I could use a tall glass of Jesus in my life. Don't forget how the text began. How did it begin in verse 1? Oh, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let that just wash over your heart. Let that be the start of the encouragement that you receive in this text, but not the sum total. When we realize just how free we are in Christ through rehearsing the gospel like this, only then are we truly set free to be joy-filled bringers of hope to the world around us. It's kind of like once you've got the oxygen mask on yourself, then you can turn and help others. You know how they always tell you that on the airplane? Make sure you get yours fixed. Why? So that you can be okay, so that you can then in turn with strength help others. And that's what he's trying to do here. He's trying to say, launch out from the bedrock foundation, the strong stand of the word of God and the truth that you are saved in him, that there is no condemnation over your lives. You don't have to fear any longer. Fear has no place in your lives, but only the love of God in Christ. You're taken care of, and you can breathe a sigh of relief and now go out and minister to the needs of the world around you with that solid foundation. A couple more observations, by the way, here. He kind of takes the negative tack for a couple of verses, and the negative observations about the person who dwells in the godless flesh. He says they're hostile toward God. They do not submit to God, and they cannot please God. Once again, Paul is recapping what has come before in chapters 1 and 3. We're really 1 through 3 about sin. You see, without Christ, we are God's enemies. Without Christ, we cannot please him. And without Christ, submitting to God's laws seems foolish. But now in verse 9 comes the turn. We're nearly at the summit of Paul's explanation of the Christian life. And Paul expresses confidence that the church in Rome is not in the flesh, but they are in the spirit. They have been transferred from the kingdom of sin and death to the kingdom of grace and life, and they no longer live their lives. They no longer live their lives out of their godless and weak flesh, but they live by the Spirit and set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And in the middle of verse 9, we find a statement that should impact our hearts, and here it is, church. Paul nonchalantly adds the exclusion clause, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit dwells in you. You see, this doesn't put the Spirit on the pathway ahead, lighting the way. This doesn't put the Spirit on the sideline, coaching with shouts, hoping you can hear him over the voice of all the other voices in your life. This puts the Spirit intimately attached to your being, church. If you're in Christ, the Spirit residing in your life, dwelling in you. Dwelling in you. That's it. That is the life. That is the hope. And I think that probably some of us are just sitting there going, yeah, and what? What does that mean? And part of it is just our lack of wonder and awe. God. God in you. God in your life, church. We've been a little scared of the Holy Spirit, haven't we? Many of us were raised a little scared of the Holy Spirit. A little kind of like, just don't do anything crazy, right? By the way, this doesn't mean that somewhere in your biology is a little hut in your heart, a little window and a little door, and the Holy Spirit chills out in there. And that's not what we're talking about here. This is saying that ethically, morally, convictionally, the Spirit is with you every step of the way. You are never alone. You are never left to yourself, even in the toughest decisions. You are never alone in the most painful of hardships. You are never alone in the darkest of nights. If you belong to Christ, his Spirit is always, always in you. If you belong to Christ, then you have the Spirit. Full stop. You don't need to pray for the Spirit to show up. We don't need to sing songs to try to get the Spirit to come to our worship gatherings. We don't even need a smoke machine or dim lights to make sure he feels welcomed here. Sorry. He came here with you. He came here with you. That's an amazing truth. And guess what? He was with you before you arrived. Yes, that means he saw you yelling at the kids in the minivan on the way here. Praise God for his grace. But seriously, honestly, if Christ is in you, even though your body is wasting away due to the consequences of sin, in verse 10, the Holy Spirit is renewing you in life because of the righteousness of Christ over you. All in Christ have been granted his righteousness. And the Spirit who brings life is indeed renewing our power and our spirit day by day. So really in verse 10, we find this radical statement that's missed in many evangelical churches. That love, you know, churches that love laws and rules and regulations. We could easily be a church like that, Recast. But my fear is that many of us in this room have spent decades casting a sideways glance at the Holy Spirit. Say, now, don't do anything crazy up in here. Don't do anything crazy. When the reality is, the Holy Spirit is supposed to be your life. He is supposed to be your life. You've been set free from the power of sin that calls all the shots. You've also been set free from the bondage to the law that calls all the shots. Your life is now defined inside and out by the indwelling Holy Spirit of the Almighty God. He is now your life. And that can't be overemphasized, but is often missed altogether, not even emphasized at all. To discuss the life of the believer without coming to the glorious summit of the Spirit of life, guiding and convicting, and the Spirit winning in us, is to miss the heart of sanctification. It is to miss the heart of the Christian life. Without the Spirit, we have the desire to love God, but we have no ability. But in the Spirit, we now have the desire and the ability to love Him and to love others. This is fundamental to the way we're supposed to think about our daily lives in the Spirit, and the Spirit in us. We are to lean on the Spirit, to trust in the Spirit, and to acknowledge that He is our power and hope to live for God and to starve the sin nature that still wars within us. And the Spirit, church, hear this, the Spirit will win. The Spirit is going to win. He who now dwells in us guarantees the battle will be won by the good. Not by us, not by our law-keeping ability, not by our ability to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, not by our strength, but the battle will be won by the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead. How much power is there in resurrection? I think I like that power. Awesome, significant power to bring that which is dead back to life. And that's the kind of power that He will apply to you. He will give life to our mortal bodies, it says in the text, through His life-giving Spirit who dwells in His people. Now, some of you might be asking here, how do I know if I have this indwelling Spirit of God? How do I know if He's with me? I'd encourage you to go back to verse 5 and ask, in the present, do you set your mind on the things of the Spirit? I'm not asking if you live perfectly. I'm asking if you have a desire to follow Him out of love. Do you desire that? Even if you don't do that perfectly, if you do not have the desire to honor God with your life, if you don't have the desire to honor God with your sexuality, if you don't have the desire to honor God with your resources, if there are complete areas where you know what He desires of you and you have zero desire to obey, you should consider whether or not you actually have the Spirit of God in you. I, of course, have to allow room for ignorance of His commands, ignorance of what He desires, and that's a reality. How many of you have ever just like found an entire like blank area of your life where it's like suddenly you're like become aware, like, wow, I've been doing that wrong all along. I've been dishonoring to God, and I didn't even know it, right? And then the desire comes alive in you to obey, right? But so I allow room for ignorance. I allow room for you to kind of just be like you don't know what the rules are. But when confronted with the very thing that the Lord wants of you, when it can be shown in Scripture that this is what God desires, believers will want to obey from the heart, despite being imperfect in that obedience. Are you getting what I'm saying here? But the desire will be alive in you to want to do the good. And this is why I said last week that the presence of the battle inside is a sign of the life of the Spirit within us. A person without the Spirit will indeed have a relationship with sin. They will justify sin. They will celebrate sin. They will have no internal sorrow over their sin. And they will lead others into sin. But I hope that the application is obvious if you are of the Spirit. I hope that you know what to do with this text if the Spirit is alive in you. I hope that the Spirit is impressing on you what to do. And that is rejoice. Be thankful for God's life-giving Spirit who dwells in you, convicting you, leading you, walking with you, and that the hope is in Him, that He is the one who will win this battle, and you will be raised to new life on that day by the power of He who raised Jesus from the dead. If you're of the flesh, you're here, you're only living for yourself. You know that to be true. And even as you look back at verse 5, you're like, the flesh defines me. I'd encourage you to ask Jesus to save you and ask him to lead you. And he will give you his life-giving spirit. You can come out from under condemnation and receive the promise of resurrection and receive the power and the desire to love him and to honor him with your life in the here and now. As we come to the tables for communion this morning, I encourage you to please only go to the back if you know you belong to Christ. But I would just even encourage you to just take a moment here. You're going to have a little bit of extra time this morning. So I'd encourage you to not just get up and hurry to try to get first in line. I'd encourage you to pause. I'd encourage you to take a self-assessment. That's what this text is all about. It's all about not just bolting to the back and getting the cracker and the juice to remember his body and his blood, but this text requires some introspection. It requires us to take a pause and to think through these things and say, is the Spirit alive in me? Do I have the desire to obey? Do I have the desire to honor him? And have I been pushing the Spirit off? And that's another thing altogether. That's kind of a little bit more from next week, but am I responsive to the Spirit in my life and the things that he's convicting me of and directing me? And then let me just encourage you that if you determine that you are indeed in Christ, then I would encourage you to just get up with rejoicing, with gladness, the hope that we have, with the removal of condemnation that is over your life. And we come and we take the cracker to remember his body that was broken for us. And let that not just be brushed aside, but let the wonder and the awe of that, his body crushed in our place, his blood shed for our sins. What amazing love is given to us there at the cross. But let that wash over your heart and wash over your mind. Remember, the Spirit now dwells in his people through the righteousness provided by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Spirit that resides in your people. I thank you that that is our hope and that we are no longer a people who obey laws and rules and try to make ourselves scrubbed up on the outside, but we are honest in dealing with our sin and honest with reflecting on the brokenness that each one of us expresses in our daily lives. That pull to the flesh, that pull to godless living is real in us. But Father, I pray that you would allow right now a genuine dealing by your Spirit in the hearts and lives of everybody that's here. Father, that if there's anybody here who does not belong to you, that your Spirit would be doing that whole calling thing that you do so well, pulling at hearts who don't belong to you and saying, today come to Christ, lay down all of those sins, lay down all of that crud and all of that mess in exchange for his righteousness, his glory, his forgiveness, and this promise of his Spirit that will walk with anyone who would humble themselves like that, walk all the days of our lives. And then, Father, for those of us that are in Christ, I pray that today would be a day of rejoicing, a day of celebration, and a day of establishing that solid foundation with which we can launch out into the world with enthusiasm, with joy, with delight, serving as those who no longer sit under that cloud of condemnation. Father, we should be, I just pray that you would make us a people here in Mattawan and in Portage and in all the communities where we live and in Kalamazoo and Goebbels. Father, wherever we work, wherever we live, Father, that you would be planting us as that seed of joy and glory and beauty that Christ would be pointed to and that the Spirit would live through us. Because of even just this message this morning, because of this text this morning, because of your Spirit this morning that convinces us that we are indeed in Christ and that these things are true of us in our past, condemnation removed. The thing is true in our present, the Spirit with us, and the thing is true of the future, a resurrection to an eternal kingdom where King Jesus rules and reigns over his people for joy and delight for eternity. Let that impact us. Produce within us awe and wonder this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.